central to Orthodox biblical Christianity, but it continues to be the stumbling block that will ultimately prevent many people from inheriting eternal life. Now, all of that this morning, simply to say that one of the primary purposes that Jesus had when he lived here on the earth, and indeed that Luke had in recording these events of his life, was to underline for us time and time and time again that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he was and he is very God from very God. And that is precisely what is happening here in this passage that is before us this morning. Here is Jesus continuing what was his relatively brief experience of human life here on planet Earth. And as he does so, he engages with ordinary people like you and me in such a way as to leave us in absolutely no doubt as to who he is, to present to the world the fullness of God himself through his very life. And so what I want to do this morning is to focus in on several aspects of the divine. I want us to think about three aspects of God which are displayed for us here, which are being manifest to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, we see the example of divine providence. Second, we see the display of divine compassion. And third, we see the demonstration of divine power. First, the example of divine providence. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that very soon after Jesus had healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum, he left that town and he headed to what was a relatively insignificant, quite a small town called Nain. This town was about 20 miles or so to the southwest of Capernaum. It was away up there in the northern region of Galilee, which of course is where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And we're told that just as he arrived at the gate of this town, he was met with a crowd of mourners who were on their way to bury the dead son of a widow. Now, if you think about the pattern of Jesus' ministry, it was never the case that he simply wandered around the place and he just went here, there and everywhere in a kind of random or a pointless sort of way. But what we see throughout the Gospels is that there is this deliberateness to his visiting of different towns and to the people that he encounters on his way. I suppose that point probably comes to us most evidently. It comes to the fore in the most obvious sense later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, in verse 33, where Jesus said these words. He said, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And so there is this deliberate and purposeful decision making on the part of Christ under the leading of God the Father in his great sovereignty to follow on a certain course of travel, which obviously would culminate in Jerusalem as well, where Jesus would be crucified. Now add to that the fact that when he arrives at this town, the town gate in Nain, it just so happened that at that precise moment, there too was this group of mourners. Not just any group of mourners, but we're talking about a desperate situation, because this was a lady who had evidently already lost her husband at some point in the past. Now she was in the process of grieving the loss of her only son, which as well as the sheer pain of that bereavement, just like any bereavement, That would have also meant the loss of her only source of financial support in that first century context, or at least her main source of financial support. Now put all of that together and just have a think about this. Jesus had come into the world for the precise purpose of dying on a cross in Jerusalem for the sins of his people. But what is he doing in the 3 years or so that led up to that pivotal event in human history? One of the things he was doing, in fact, I would say the main thing that he was doing, was that he was both teaching his disciples and he was showing his disciples the reality of all that he was and all that he is. Jesus' big concern in the great miracles that he performed here on earth was never simply to leave people saying, "Wow." Instead, it was to leave his people in absolutely no doubt as to who he was, such that they would be emboldened in the cause of his gospel in the face of a world which would, by and large, to the largest extent, deny and reject that same testimony. And so what is happening here is that Jesus is leading his followers into this little town called Nain. You know, you just think about it. You can imagine maybe the disciples would have got up that morning and they would have said, "Jesus, why are we going to Nain? Why are we going to this little town, Nain? What's the point here?" And at a surface level, it all just seems so random and as if by chance. But do you see that what is really happening here is that the sovereign God of heaven is leading his Son to a specific place, into a specific situation, in which he will be able to display the divine reality of his very being. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And so the first thing we need to grasp here is that this is not some sort of random twist of fate or strange set of coincidences. What we are seeing here in this encounter is an example of divine purpose, the providence of God demonstrated in the planned, meticulous whereabouts of his only begotten Son. Why? So that he can display to us the truth of who he is. And so what does he display? The second thing we see here is the display of divine compassion. In verse 13 we read these words. It says, "And when the Lord saw her," that is this bereaved widow, "he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Now this word compassion, at its most basic level, it means, quote, "a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering." And what is interesting about this word is that if you think about it, when you or I feel, or when we demonstrate compassion, as much as we would, I'm sure, love to think that what we're doing is always totally pure and altogether wholesome, our demonstration of care or concern is always this side of eternity. It is always tainted in some way by the indwelling sin of our own flesh. And so what happens is that either we'll feel great sympathy towards the plight of some other human being, but we will do nothing about it to help the situation, or we will do something to help the situation, but we'll do it in a kind of going through the motions sort of way. a little bit like a token gesture. The heart, that is the deep-seated base of our personhood, will in some way, this side of eternity, be compromised between wanting to help, but at the same time either doing it grudgingly or really just wanting to sit back and serve ourselves instead. But what we need to understand here, friends, is that when we read of Jesus having compassion, what these people were witnessing that day in this little insignificant town called Nain was the pure and holy compassion of God Himself. So that not only was the sympathy and the sorrow that He felt towards this poor woman a kind of sorrow that was absolutely comprehensive in its authenticity, but also the determination that would have been felt by Jesus to do everything He could to fix that sorrow was also uncompromising. And friends, this is nothing less than the most glorious foundation of all that we believe and all that we hope towards as His believing people. Because we may not be mourning like this widow who had just lost her son in the first century, but we are, and just like the widow, all of us, suffering sinners whose only hope lies in the perfect compassion of the one true God. And the great wonder of God is that this is who He is. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Isaiah 49 verse 3, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why, Isaiah? Why should we do this? Why should we sing for joy? Why should the mountains break forth into singing? "For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." If there is one thing that we must never lose sight of as Christian brothers and sisters, it is the glorious compassion of our God set forth in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is the very ground on which all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our confidence is established. If God is one, which He is, and we are all sinners, which we are, and there is nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves from death and from hell, which is the case, then the only possible confidence available to us is one that rests in the willingness of this God to have compassion towards us. And friends, that is precisely what we see on the cross of Jesus Christ. Never in the history of this world has there been the expression of such comprehensive sorrow and such a self-abandoning desire to show mercy as there was when Jesus Christ was nailed to that tree. And that is what we are remembering this morning when we take of this bread and when we drink of this wine. The comprehensive, overwhelming, perfect, spotless compassion of a loving God towards helpless sinners. So first we saw the example of divine providence, the same providence which has allowed you to be in this place this morning, the same providence which enabled you to come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ in your personal life. Second, the display of divine compassion, a compassion which has been shown towards you in your personal life, evidenced by the fact that you have come here, that you want to sit at this table. And third, we see the demonstration of divine power. Verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Now what I think is just phenomenal for us to think about here is that Jesus effectively speaks here not to the man's mother, not to the crowds who were following him and watching on, not even to his Father in heaven, as if to ask for his help or his intervention in the situation. No, he speaks directly to the dead corpse that is lying there on a stretcher. Now just think about that for a second. There's clearly flesh and blood, but there is no pulse. There is no life in this man's brain. He is completely dead. He is cold. And yet such is the power and the authority that is in Christ's command alone. The dead man, who cannot even hear Jesus in and of himself, yet he effectively obeys the command from the dead. And he responds to the command by rising up from the stretcher and being reunited with his mum. And friends, again I say to you that this is nothing more than what Jesus Christ has done for all who believe. Because if we know anything about our former state of deadness, the extent to which our minds were darkened to the things of God and our hearts were hardened towards Him, then we should be acutely aware of the fact that the only reason that we now want Him and we now love Him and we now want to be at this table this morning sharing in this means of His grace is because just like this man of old, we too have been roused from utter deadness by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and His voice. That is why we're here. He has spoken into our dead souls and given us new life. Isn't that amazing? We might not be able to put a specific date on the moment that this great change happened in our lives, the way that this dead man who got up from the stretcher would evidently be able to do. We might not have heard the audible voice of Christ speaking down from heaven, just as the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. But the only way it can be possible for us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to mean it with our minds and with our hearts is because of the effectual calling of this same Christ on our lives. That is why Paul will later say in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," because that is the word of Christ, His truth. This gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you these questions before we come to the table of our Lord this morning. And these are the only questions that I believe are important and required at a time like this. I'm not concerned to ask you about your church history. I'm not concerned about what people have perhaps said in the past concerning communion in whatever part of this fallen world you happen to be from. I'm not asking whether you have had a dramatic moment like Paul on the Damascus Road, but just these questions. Do you confess before the one true and living God that you are a sinner who is deserving of His eternal condemnation? Number two, do you recognize Jesus Christ as God's eternal and only begotten Son? And do you believe that your only hope of salvation rests in His righteous life, His atoning death, and His bodily resurrection from the grave? And number three, do you, turning from all your sin, trust in this Christ as the Savior of your soul? And do you promise, by His grace, to live according to His supreme lordship, as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, for as long as you will live? Because if that is the case, then you not only have every right, but it is in fact your duty, according to the commands of Christ Himself, to come to the table and to be nourished in these profound, privileged benefits of His grace. The question is not, have I had the most spectacular experience? The question is, do I take Christ to be my Savior and Lord? The question is not, is my life absolutely perfect every second of every day? For there are none who can say that. But am I resolved at this moment to turning from all that is sinful and following after the only one who can present me as righteous? Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we are so humbled as we think upon the wonderful kindness and the mercy and the grace that you have lavished upon us in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this amazing providence that we have been thinking about, a providence by which you enabled us to first hear the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for your willingness to display a compassion that we cannot fully comprehend, a compassion that would not only send your Son, but that would see Him suffer all the consequences of our rebelliousness against you on the cross of His sacrifice. We thank you, O Lord, that by the power of your word, you have granted to us faith to believe. We pray that you would continue to minister to our souls at this special time of privilege before you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.